Our scripture reading today is from Deuteronomy 7, and you can find it on page 10 of the bulletin, and it will also be projected above. So we are reading Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11, 17 through 21. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Catherine. Maybe for a second you had that memorized or something. You'd be very impressed. Okay, kids, I mentioned to you the Trinity Kids Bulletin. I want you to grab that now, and there's a spot to jot these three things down to listen for. I'm going to mention these, and I want you to listen specifically for them. One is an illustration about one sermon. Secondly, I want you to listen for what are the three enemies of the Christian. The three enemies of the Christian. And then finally, I want you to be able to answer this question. Why does the Lord love you? Why does the Lord love you? So one sermon, three enemies of the Christian, and why does the Lord love you? With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your promise that when we gather around your word, you are present and you are at work by your spirit. And so we ask that you would do that now. And we pray, Lord, that ultimately you would show to us your son, Jesus, that we might see him and believe in him and rest in him this afternoon. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. I mentioned this before, but in terms of pastors and authors and theologians that have had maybe the most significant impact on me in terms of how I think about what it means to be a pastor, near the top of that list, maybe at the top of that list, is Eugene Peterson. He's one who actually died back in 2018, and at his funeral, his son Leif told this story about how he used to joke with his dad about how his dad really only ever had one sermon. And so here's what he said. He said, it's almost laughable how you fooled them, how for 30 years, every week, you made them think you were saying something new. Which does hit just a little close to home, right? So Peterson wrote about this in his memoir, and he said that at first when his son said this, it really bothered him for a while. And so he wrote this. He said, "I don't repeat myself in the pulpit. I work hard on these sermons. Every week is new. The world changes. The lives of these people are changing constantly." So he's saying, is this really true? But he later realized that his son was right. That while, of course, he preached hundreds and hundreds of different sermons to his people every week, there was, though, this one sermon that really was at the heart of both his life and his ministry as a pastor. And so here's how his son Leif summarized it at the funeral. He said, "They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret. For 50 years, you'd steal into my room at night and whispered softly to my sleeping head. It's the same message over and over. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. And he's relentless." And I love that for a whole lot of reasons. But one of the things I started thinking some about this week is why that sermon? Why did Peterson have this relentless emphasis on the love of God in Jesus? Not just in all of his preaching, but in his very life. And so aside from the fact that I think it's because it's all over the pages of Scripture, I think there are a couple of reasons for this. One, I think, is this. It's because God's love for us is one of the things that we struggle most to believe. And I know that's not true for every single person. I also know that it's true for most people. And I think so much of that stems from this sort of painful awareness that we have of our own sin and our own failure. And so when we feel those things, it makes it incredibly difficult to think, God really does love me. So I think that's one of the reasons that this was such a hallmark of Peterson's ministry. Here's the other, though. I think it was because our experience of God's love for us, or our lack of it, actually has a huge impact on the whole of our lives. So one of the things that St. Augustine says in the very early chapters of the Confessions is that his most basic desire was to love and be loved. And so here's the thing. If we don't experience the love of God for us, then that doesn't mean that we just stop looking for it or stop desiring it. What it means is that we're going to go looking for it someplace else. So that believing that God actually loves you, and that's not just some idea, but that it actually is something very real, will have a massive impact on your life. It will touch every part of who you are. And I think that's actually part of what's going on in this passage in Deuteronomy 7. So just a quick reminder here of what's happening in this book. If you remember, Moses is preaching his final sermon to his people. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years at this point, and so they're right on the edge of the promised land, and they're about to enter into it. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that in this land, there are still all of these nations there. And that they're nations, as verse 1 says, that are more numerous and mightier than Israel. And so Moses sees this, and he recognizes that there are a couple of really big problems that are really big dangers that are there for Israel. And one is idolatry. Because these other nations didn't worship the God of Israel. They worshiped all these other gods. And Moses knew that as they go into this place, they're going to be really tempted to bow down to these other gods. That's one danger. The other danger, though, and it's connected to the first, is that they would forget the Lord. Specifically, that they would forget that it is the Lord who's at work fighting for them and with them. And so there are all kinds of things that would happen when they forget that, but one of them would be that they would grow really afraid of these other people. Did you notice there in verses 17 to 21 that being afraid was mentioned three different times? There were three different times that Moses mentioned this. So here's the question. How does Moses respond to those dangers? Or we could ask it this way. How does he pastor his people in the face of these fear-inducing, uncertain circumstances? What he does is he reminds them of the Lord's staggering love for them. And so that's some of what I want to do today. That's what I want to focus on as we look at this passage. And I want us to see this. You can trust the Lord to fight for you because he loves you. And those are going to be our two points. That one, the Lord fights for you. Secondly, because he loves you. So first, the Lord fights for you. Look back at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, you can skip down there so we don't go through all those names, seven nations, he says, more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. I'm going to press pause right there. Because these verses, understandably, and even rightly, make us really uncomfortable. Devote them to complete destruction. One quick side note here. This is actually one of the reasons that our pattern at Trinity is to make our way through complete books of the Bible. Because what it does is it forces us to deal with parts of Scripture that we might not otherwise. And a case in point was this week. So when I had planned out this sermon series this summer, the passage specifically in verse 7 that I had selected was verses 6 through 11. What happened, though, is I began studying the passage in the context overall, and you come to find out that verses 6 through 11 are incredibly important in that they are an explanation of why God calls them to this in the first five verses. And so here's the other reason this is really important. So we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so the problem then is that if we start to neglect certain passages because that maybe they're too difficult for us, or it could be the case that we just don't like the picture of God we get in them, part of what occurs in that case is that we don't see some of who God really is. We fail to see some of the way in which God, in his perfect sovereignty, has chosen to reveal himself. So we need to deal with the harder parts of Scripture. This is one of them. So here's the question then. How are we to understand this? I want to frame it by asking and answering this question. What does this passage tell us about God? What does this tell us about him? A couple things. One is this. It tells us that the Lord will fight for his people. The Lord will fight for his people. So remember, God had promised to give them this land. And he had promised them all the way back in Genesis 15 when he had made this covenant with Abraham to provide for them. He's going to make good on that promise. But if you notice here, he's going to be the one who's going to fight for his people. Yes, Israel is going to be the one who's at work in battle here. They're going to be involved. Ultimately, though, this is the Lord's battle. It is the Lord's work. You see this in a couple of places. God's going to be the one who, in verse 1, is going to clear away many nations before you. And then in verse 2, when the Lord your God gives them over to you. So that's a couple of places where we see it. I also want us to see this, though, in the word that's used for devote them to complete destruction. Because that word, devote them, is actually a fairly technical word in the Old Testament. It refers to not just sort of a warfare in general, but what commentators call something like Yahweh warfare. And so if you have a Bible open in front of you, and it happens to be the English Standard Version, there's a footnote there. And here's what that footnote says. Set apart, or devote, as an offering to the Lord for destruction. So here's what's going on here. Part of what God is doing is he is calling them to set apart this land for his holy presence. Because what he's about to do is he's going to dwell with his people in this place. And so there are a couple of things that we've got to recognize about that. One is that if this place is going to be the place of his special presence, then the sin of this land has to be dealt with. So part of what that means is that judgment will come on those who refuse to turn from their sin. Here's the other thing we got to remember, though. There were Canaanites who did repent and turn to the Lord. There were many who didn't, but there were some who did. Rahab and her family in Joshua 2 are an example of that. So it's the Lord who's going to fight for his people and their place. Here's the thing, though. We actually see more of what his motive is in verses 3 through 5, understanding more of the purpose of this warfare. And this is the second thing that I want us to see about who the Lord is in these verses. It's that the Lord will not tolerate idolatry. The Lord will not tolerate idolatry. And that's really what he's concerned about. That's why he calls them not to make any covenants with the people in the land. That's also why he prohibits marrying any of them in verse 3. So verse 4, he gives the reason. He says, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. By the way, this verse also seems to show that it could have been the case that God didn't necessarily intend for all people to be destroyed. Why do I say that? Well, because if he did, then these commands not to make a covenant, not to make a treaty, or not to intermarry wouldn't have been necessary at that point. Look to verse 5, because this might be the clearest as to where he's going. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. In other words, what he's saying is you have got to get rid of all of these other marks of Canaanite religion. Because if you don't, then you're going to be tempted towards them. And we can't have that in this land. So the point is this: the Lord knows that the people are going to be, that his people are going to be tempted to forget that he's the one who's fighting for them. And then when they do that, they're going to be tempted to go after these other gods. Again, this is one of those places where I think it's actually pretty simple for us to recognize and identify with some of what they're dealing with. This temptation to forget that God is at work fighting for us and with us. So he, and in this case, it's pretty obvious for the Israelites as to how this would work, right? They have these literal flesh and blood enemies right in front of them. So the question then is, how does that translate for us? Against whom are we fighting? And it's important we answer this question rightly, because it could lead us to some places that we should not go and that the Bible would not have us go. So here's how the Bible talks about the Christian's enemies. In the New Testament, there are typically three enemies that are identified as those enemies of the Christian. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And typically, the way you see this worked out is that these three often work together. So it could look something like this. Satan uses the appeal of the world to then tempt us in our flesh towards something. And so the way that Peter puts this is that our battle, the battle being waged, is not this battle out here, but it's actually a battle that's being waged against our own soul. And so this is how he puts it. He says to abstain from the passions of the flesh because they wage war against your soul. So here's the question then. Do you believe that God is fighting for you and with you against your sin? Do you actually believe that's true? That he's actually doing that for you? Or do you believe that you're really on your own? Because here's the deal with this. If we don't believe that the Lord is really fighting for you and with you, then one of two things is probably going to happen. One is that real pride could set in. How so? Well, in this way, if you forget that the Lord is at work fighting your battle against sin, and then you have some success on that front, then it's going to be pretty easy to assume that it is completely because of you. It's completely because of your own effort, your own willpower, your own discipline, your own character, that's the real reason why you're seeing some kind of victory in your own life. And if you notice, this is the same danger that Israel was facing as well. So he says here, remember these seven nations are stronger and more numerous than you. And so the Israelites are going to defeat these nations. And so think for a minute about how easy it would be to think something like this. Do you see what we just did here? Do you see these nations that we just took down? We did all of this by ourselves. That's what happened. That's what we saw. That's what other people would have seen. There's also, though, this slightly more spiritual version of it that would have said, like, well, yeah, sure, of course, the Lord chose us. The Lord used us in this way. He was at work, right? But do you know why he did all that? Look what he's dealing with, right? Look at the strength of our armies. Do you see the numbers that we have here and what we just did? So Moses recognizes that's going to be a temptation. And so he clears it up really nicely, but with some pretty humbling words in verse 7. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Why not? Because you were the fewest of all peoples. And so that's one temptation that arises here. It's the temptation of pride, and that can arise when you forget that it is the Lord who is fighting with you and for you. Here's the other temptation. It's the temptation towards despair. And honestly, I think this is probably going to be the place where most of us find ourselves. And that is especially true when it comes to fighting that deep-seated sin in your life. And the one I'm thinking about here is the one that you keep bumping up against. Your anger, your sexual desire, your pride, your addiction. It's that thing in your life that you keep thinking, golly, I've fought this thing like crazy, and it still has me by the throat. And if I'm honest with myself, then it doesn't feel at all like God is fighting for me or with me in this battle. It feels like I'm on my own, and I am losing this battle right now. And so the place that we go when we feel that is to a place of despair. And that's the same danger that Israel's facing. Verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? They're looking at all of these nations and they realize how hopeless it is for them. So the question then is, what is the solution? How would Moses minister to them in this place? Well, he says the solution is to remember what the Lord has done. And we're actually going to talk a whole lot about this next week when we look at chapter 8. But for now, I just want you to look to verse 18. He says this, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you're afraid. He's saying here, you have got to remember that the Lord has fought for you already once, that he has rescued you once, and he can. And so he will do the same for you again now. So we've got to see that the Lord fights for us and with us. What Moses goes on to do, though, is to tell us why. So secondly, the Lord will fight for you. Secondly, because the Lord loves you. So there's a whole lot we could say about these verses, specifically 6 through 9 here. What I want to do is just highlight a couple of things about this love. Here's the first. God's love for you is personal. His love for you is personal. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So a couple things to notice here. When he says to be a people holy to the Lord, is another way to say that you are a people set apart for him. It means that he has chosen you, you in particular, to be his. That's the first thing to notice here. Secondly, he chose you, he says, to be his treasured possession. That is a beautiful way to put it. And that word for treasured possession is the same word that's used in Exodus 19. We looked at this probably 2 months ago, if you were around in August. And it's a word that's used in other contexts to refer to a king's most valuable, most treasured possession. And so what Moses is saying is that is who you are to the Lord. You are his most valuable, most treasured possession. You belong to him. This is why he set his love upon you. You are his because he has this special affection for you. And so if that's what our hearts ultimately long for, and it is, then why is it that we struggle so deeply to believe that that's true? Again, I think there are a lot of reasons for that. I know one is this, because we know all the things about us that are unlovely. We're painfully aware of those things that would make us unlovable. And so the way the Bible talks about that kind of feeling within us is to describe it as shame. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve felt immediately after they sinned. If you think back to Genesis 3, the experience that they have right after they've eaten of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them not to eat, and they sin for the first time, is that they have this immediate feeling that there is something very wrong with them. It's this feeling of something being wrong, not just with them, but with the world around them, and there's this compulsion to do something about it. And they don't know what to do, but they've got to try to do something. So in Genesis 3:7, literally the first thing they do after eating of this fruit is to try to cover themselves with these fig leaves. because there's something wrong and they've got to cover themselves up. The next thing they do in verse 8 is to hide from God himself. That is what shame does. But here's what runs so counter to everything that we would expect and everything that we would think to hear. It's this. God sees you in your sin. God sees you in your guilt. God sees you in your shame. And rather than condemning you, which he could have, he instead sends his son for you. And here's what that means. It means that God set his love upon you not when you were at your best. God set his love upon you, lavished his love upon you with full knowledge of who you would be at your worst. And that didn't stop him for a second. He loved you with his eyes wide open and justified you right at that point. And so I'll read that quote from J.I. Packer again. He says this, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself." See, he forgives your sin. He covers your shame in ways that you can't. And he restores your dignity in and through Jesus that we have lost by our sin. And he did all of that because he loves you personally. So that's the first thing to see about God's love in this passage. The second thing is to see that God's love for you is permanent. It's permanent. Why is that true? Why can we say that? We can say that because the source of God's love for you actually resides in God himself, and not in you, and not in your performance, not in what you do or what you haven't done. And we see that in a couple of places. One is in verse 7. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." So he says here, this is not why God loves you. But here, he's going to tell you, here's why he did love you. Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you." So did you catch that there? The answer to the question, why does the Lord love you, is because the Lord loves you, right? The Lord loves you because he loves you. The love that God has for you begins in him. It resides as the source in God himself coming to you, not based on what you've done or haven't done. He goes on to say more though in verse 8. He says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." And so he's talking here about his covenant promise. His love for you came from this free decision on his part to bind himself to you by making this covenant promise. And he says that that's why he brought Israel out with this mighty hand and redeemed them from the house of slavery, because he's a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And that's that Hebrew word hesed that I mentioned last week. It's it's this loyal covenantal love that God has for his people that can never be broken. It's the love that Sally Lloyd-Jones describes as his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So here's the struggle though. It's this. How can you know for certain that God's love for you is for you personally, and also that it is actually permanent for you? I want to answer that by reading something, the way in which Paul answers that question in Romans 8. Here's what he says in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that because Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, that there is nothing that could ever separate you from his love if you've put your faith in him. And this is ultimately why Eugene Peterson's one sermon was so true and so good. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you, and he's relentless. That is true because the gospel is true. God demonstrates his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. See, God's love for you didn't begin at the cross. Jesus was on the cross because of God's love for you. And it's that love, when it comes home to you, when that love sinks deeply into those places in your heart, that you will begin to experience change like no other. The question then is, will you receive that love? It's what's offered to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise for the way in which you have shown us such grace and such mercy, all because of the great love you have for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would move into those places in our own hearts where we have a hard time believing that that's true. That you would remove those barriers by your Spirit, that we might come to know and believe the love that you have for us. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.